And it's the last, in fact, in a group of six psalms which are speaking about the sovereignty of God Almighty. And amongst those psalms, Psalm 100 stands at the highest point of Christian joy and spiritual grandeur. There are no local restrictions in this psalm. There's no national exclusiveness in this psalm, because the writer is contemplating a God who holds universal sway. And that's why verse 1 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Psalm 100, I'm sure you will know, is used in the daily service of the synagogue, but it's also, of course, been popular in Christian worship. We speak even to this day about the old 100th. And it was a Frenchman, in fact, a man by the name of Louis Bourgeois, who wrote the traditional tune for it. But the man who put the psalm into a singable form was a man by the name of the Reverend William Keith, a 16th century rector in Oakford in England. And his influence, of course, has lasted to this present day, because I think outside Psalm 23, Psalm 100 is probably the best known of all psalms, not only to churchgoers, but probably to people who are not that well acquainted with church. All of that may not have been the case had God not guided the Reverend Keith and adapting this psalm for singing. And you know, at once, when you have a good hymn, when it's sung to good music, it's practically impossible to forget. So whether you're reading the psalm here in the Bible or singing the psalm, it's one of those things that once you're acquainted with, I think it will stay with you. What about the psalm itself? Well, in the Bible it's entitled by this, it's given the title A Psalm of Praise, which is rather unusual because it's the only psalm in the whole book to actually bear that title. Sometimes we read a psalm or song for the Sabbath day, a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph, or a psalm to the chief musician, but this is the only psalm which is actually called a psalm of praise. Not that the others aren't used for praising God, but this one is singled out with that title, which must mean it's special in the eyes of God, and God wants it to be special for us as well. The only psalm to bear this title, but it's associated with worship in the Second Temple, with all those sacrifices that we read about in Leviticus chapter 7. And it's a happy psalm from beginning to end. It's a psalm which is taken up in its entirety with God Almighty. It gives God the glory for everything. It starts on a happy note, and it climaxes on a word of assurance. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, verse 1. Verse 5, for the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. And just looking at verse 1 and verse 2, it's a happy psalm because it's about shouting, it's about serving, and it's about singing. Shouting, serving, and singing. It's written here in such a short fashion just to inspire enthusiasm. It's short and it's sweet, but it's inspirational at the same time. And it's all about joy, really, isn't it? I don't think that any of us are of the glib modern Christian mindset that sometimes comes to the fore, that people give the impression that they never have a down day. Of course we have down days. But underneath it all, despite the war that rages above us or without us, deep down within the heart of every blood-bought child of God, every regenerate man or woman, boy or girl, there is this underlying confidence and assurance and peace and satisfaction or joy in us. That's why this psalm's so happy. I mean, look how many words in it speak about Christian joy. Make a joyful noise. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And then later on, enter his gates, verse 4, with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, be thankful unto him, and bless his name. And there's about seven words there to do with Christian joy and happiness. So, if you remember nothing of the message that I preached, that doesn't really matter that much. But remember what the psalm says about joy. I believe God wants us to be a happy people. And I've no doubt that God's intention in sending Christ into the world to save us was to make us happy. I don't mean happy in some light, airy, fairy sense of happiness that dies as soon as another trial comes along. I mean real, deep down happiness. Something that can't be shaken, come thick or thin, come hell or high water, a real sound happiness. Make a joyful noise. So this is a happy, it's all about joy. And I want you to see first of all in verse 1 a joyful reality. Verse 1 speaks about a joyful reality, because the psalm is not just for Israel. It's a joy that can be known. The joy that it expresses is a joy which can be known across the world. So verse 1 says, if you looked at it a moment or two ago, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now, if it had said all ye tribes, then we could have just applied this in its immediate context to Israel. But it doesn't say anything about the tribes. It doesn't even mention the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. It says all ye lands. And what else can that be but universal? So the psalm is not just for Israel. The psalm is for believers everywhere. It's for the whole world. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. A very simple sentence, but it's comprehensive, isn't it? And you know, this reminds me that my Lord Jesus intended the good news of the gospel for the whole world. He intended the good news of the gospel for the whole world. And in fact, he sent his disciples to the end of the earth, to the end of the age. He sent his disciples in every age to preach the word so that people would get the gospel and believe it by the grace of God and get this joy which God promises to all lands. I read, for example, in Galatians 3 that it was God's intention not just to save Israel, but, quoting Paul, directly to justify the heathen by faith. I read again that it's God's purpose to gather out of every kindred in this world of people to himself so that he might be supreme in their affections, so that this text, Psalm 100 verse 1, might be realized, that there might be a joyful noise and singing with gladness to God rising from every corner of the world. I believe that God sent his word to the whole world so that men might learn to have him supreme in their affections wherever they're found. Jesus said in John 5 that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. And my Jesus has worldwide hopes, as when he expressed it in John 12, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So there's a universal appeal here and intention in this psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now all people, wherever they're found, and all of us here in this gathering this evening, we should trust God and praise him. I'm sure that you do. And all people, wherever they're found, no matter who they are, what they are, what nation they are, tribe or tongue they belong to, they should also trust God and praise him. Because look, when we think about ourselves and what we really are, what we really deserve, which is nothing, and yet God has patience with us. He loves the world. In fact, the Bible says that he so loved the world. And yet how few acknowledge God openly and enthusiastically and wholeheartedly, such as he deserves, such as this psalm would put in our hearts. Not every worshipper treats the Lord as he ought to be treated. Some sing, but not with cheerful voice. Some draw nigh to God with their lips when their heart's far from him. And alas, some that attend places where the gospel is preached cannot worship God wholeheartedly, because at the very, very best, they only know about him. They don't have a joyful reality of being acquainted with him on a personal level. That's sad, isn't it? But it's true. And we can't expect that unconverted, unregenerate men should make a joyful noise, should serve the Lord with gladness, should come before his presence with singing, but by the power of the gospel they might learn that. And those of you that are gathered in this prayer meeting tonight, by the power of God's grace, his word, his gospel, you've learned that. You have a reality in your own heart. You have an experience of the grace of God. That's a wonderful thing. God is real. He's real. He's not just out there. He's not just our maker. He's more than that. He's closer than that. Our experience with God is deeper than that. We have a reality which we certainly can't be shaken from. Let's begin here then, when we challenge men in the gospel. Let's say to men, is God real to you? Let me put this question to you tonight. I know that God is real to you. How real is God to you? Because the more real God becomes, the happier we'll be, the greater cheer we'll have, and the greater drive we'll have to live for Jesus. We really have a lot to be happy about, don't we, when we think about it? John 17 verse 3, Jesus says that he gives eternal life to as many as God has given him. He gives eternal life. You sit in the meeting tonight. I'm quite sure that you've got your own personal challenges in life, things that worry you, things that concern you, anxieties. Who doesn't? It's not normal not to have some challenges sometimes, somewhere along the line. But look, deep down we've got something which will never change and which will never be taken from us, no matter how hard life becomes. And that's eternal life. A life which doesn't begin when we die, but begins the moment we believe and helps us right through to the end and survives death itself. That's an amazing thing. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." We're never going to see the darkness of the old pit. We're never going to see that place of hopelessness. We're never going to perish as millions are going to perish. And here we are, spiritually speaking, in the house of God, sitting and clothed in our right mind. We've got every reason to be happy, haven't we? Because of a real experience of the grace of God. This is all about a joyful reality. John Newton, when he addressed the topic, put it like this: "Joy is a fruit that will not grow in nature's barren soil. All we can boast of Christ, we know, is vanity and toil. But where the Lord has planted grace, there fruits of heavenly joy and peace are found, and there alone." Are you saved? I don't think maybe I need to ask that question. I know you well enough by now, but let me ask you this. Are you enjoying it? Because if you are, it will show. I was reading a tale recently about a man who was walking by a table in a hotel, and he noticed three men and a dog playing cards. The dog appeared to be winning, and he turned to the other gentleman and said, "Look," he said, "this must be a very smart dog." "Oh, he ain't that smart," said one of the players, "because every time he gets a good hand, he wags his tail." Listen, God has dealt us a good hand, hasn't he? And it's not a chancy thing. It's done in sovereign mercy. What blessings we receive from him every day. "Blessed be God," said the psalmist, "who daily loadeth us with benefits." It's no wonder then that this psalm talks about a joyful reality. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's the first thing. Second thing in verse 2 is a joyful responsibility. Because this verse 2, speaks about two things. Speaks first of all about work, serve the Lord with gladness, and then it goes on to speak about worship, come before his presence with singing. So you've got work and worship, and the order of those two things is not to be overlooked, of course. Because man cannot truly worship God if he's not serving God. And at the same time, the service of God, as much as the praise of God, should be a very happy thing. So, he says, here is our joyful responsibility. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. It's not just what you do, you see. It's the way in which it's done. It's the spirit in which it's done. And when we think about work and worship or service and singing, those things are not just suggested to us. Those things are obligatory for us. God has not given us ideas to fill our mind with and contemplate. He's given us a command here. But then all God's biddings are enablings, especially when he says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Even in that very word, there's a drive to do what God wants us to do. What is service then? I came across this by A.T. Pearson. I thought it was a really good definition of Christian service. He said this: service is, comprehensively speaking, doing the will of God. God is the object. Everything is for him. For his sake is unto him and not as unto men. Hence, even the humblest act of the humblest disciple acquires a certain divine quality by its being done with reference to him. Our work must again be tested by three propositions. First, is it from God, as given us to do from him? Secondly, is it for God, as finding in him its secret of power? And thirdly, is it work with God, as only a part of his work in which we engage as co-workers with him? That's what service is. But you know, the sad thing is this, that glad service, the kind of thing that the inspired writer is describing here, glad service is sometimes a rare thing. There are Christians that we all know, and they're grave and they're gloomy. I'm thinking about a minister I know, and he said to me one day that a lady in his congregation approached him at the end of a meeting once, and she said to him,
Pastor, I feel it's not right. I have a sense of humour, and I've asked the Lord to take it away from me. Grave and gloomy Christians, eh? Sometimes there are real reasons for that. Some Christians, being what they are, maybe it's their mindset, maybe it's a lack of teaching, that they're always inward looking, and they always remember their sin, even though their sin is pardoned. W.P. Nicholson had to deal with a man like this in a prayer meeting one night, and he was one of those men who was able to get away with saying things that other ministers wouldn't. And here was a man in the audience, he was definitely a saved man, but he was praying, and he was going over all the sins of his past life before he got converted. This got Nicholson really a wee bit irate, and he said to him, "You better shut up, because God doesn't know what you're talking about. Your sins are forgiven and forgotten." But sometimes people are inclined to be always inward looking. And sometimes Christians misunderstand providence, even like Jacob, when so many things were flying at him, and he had lost one son, and then another son had gone, and then I thought Joseph was dead, and another one was gone, and poor Benjamin, they had to give him up, and he cried out almost in complete despair, "All these things are against me." If he had only had the spirit of Joseph, he would have been able to say, "God meant it for good." But sometimes it's like that, isn't it? And when we are off that, when we're inclined that way, how can we serve the Lord with gladness? How can we enjoy God and the religion, the faith that He's given to us? You know something? There's nothing really attractive or useful about joyless service. You've heard of Great Wellington. He once took passage to Portugal in one of the king's frigates, and the captain of the frigate asked him if he admired the order and the discipline the ship was in, and he said, "Well, I couldn't have supposed it possible." Said Wellington, "Everything in this place goes on like clockwork, but I would not command an army on the same terms you do your ship, even for the Crown of England. I've been on board the ship, and I have not seen a smile on the face of any individual since I've been on board her." You see, service, no matter how well it's done, doesn't really recommend itself if it's not done in the right spirit. So God wants us to enter into our responsibilities joyfully. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. And those things, while they're rare, thank God, are nevertheless achievable, obtainable, reasonable. The God we serve is almighty and gracious, the Saviour we profess to believe in. Always did His work enthusiastically. What would it have been for us if it hadn't been so? If He had begrudged it to leave heaven's glory and to come in here to this scene of time and to do His work half-heartedly, where would we be today if that was the case? But Jesus entered into His work joyfully, and every day He enters into the work of sustaining us enthusiastically and joyfully. He has taken responsibilities on our behalf, and doesn't He do them well? Doesn't He do them enthusiastically? And says, "Is it too much for Him to say to us tonight, 'Serve me with gladness, come before my presence with singing'?" There's a joyful responsibility here. And you know, when we think about the reward that awaits us when we serve the Lord with gladness, that's another reason for serving Him with gladness. If we have, like Moses, what it said of Moses, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. If we have that, then we've got joy. Think about what lies ahead of us. Even though we don't deserve salvation or the reward, God has given us both of those, guaranteed them to us in Jesus Christ. We're going to get a reward, don't you know, for serving Him. Somebody put it like this: we are all little better than 11th hour workers, and yet for us there's a whole day's wage. We're all little better than 11th hour workers, and yet for us there's a whole day's wage. So then, it's not too hard to see why we should serve Him with gladness, is it? This joyful responsibility. Verse 3, quickly, we've got a joyful relationship. Psalmist starts off this verse by saying, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God." Well, that's quite a reasonable statement, isn't it? The old Puritan put it like this once: there can only be one infinite. So this is perfectly reasonable. Everything the Bible says is reasonable. It's just men's take on it which is unreasonable. So know ye that the Lord is God. God and no one else. And you know, when we think about the meter of Psalm 100, when it's put to song, it says something like this: "Know ye that the Lord is God indeed. Know ye that the Lord is God indeed." I don't know of any other place in the Bible, Old or New Testament, where this is expressed as it is in Psalm 100. "Know ye that the Lord, He is God." Well, at least there's just at least one place where similar language is used. You'll know it, don't you? It's a scene on Mount Carmel as Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. And they had cried all night, all day, into the early hours of the evening. And despite all their crying and praying and enthusiasm and craziness, they couldn't get God to listen. Guess what? It was because he was dead. Their God was dead. And the prophet, you will remember, ridiculed them. He said, "Better shout a wee bit louder. Maybe he's cleaning his ears and you need to get his attention. Shout a wee bit louder, he's cleaning his ears a bit quicker and they'll listen. Or maybe he's gone on a journey." That's a Hebrew euphemism, which means he's gone on the journey for the purpose of relieving himself. It's pretty strong language that this man used, Elijah. But you know something, folks? Strong language isn't necessarily wrong language, and sarcasm isn't always the lowest form of wit. In fact, sometimes if it's employed right, it can be a tremendous gift for good. And I think we should covet that gift of a holy sarcasm. We could use it in order to make unbelief look ridiculous, and at the same time our faith look a joyful and happy thing. Do you remember what the people in Mount Carmel said when Elijah's sacrifice was consumed and Jehovah showed himself? They used language similar to Psalm 100. They cried out, "The Lord, He is the God." And again, "The Lord, He is the God." This is something we all know. Even the heathen at times have come to acknowledge this. And that the Lord is God is something that we all know. We know in our souls that God is God because He made us. We didn't evolve, no matter what any professor says, from some common ancestry with the ape. You all know, I'm sure, the testimony of the evolutionist. "Once I was a tadpole, beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey swinging from a tree. Now I'm a professor with a PhD. Even educated men are so foolish as to suggest." But is there anything unreasonable about this statement? It is He that made us, and not we ourselves. We didn't just arrive because we always existed and over millions of years suddenly came to the form that we're in today. We're here by a miracle. And the psalmist not only rejoicing in God's making us and his relationship with God as creature to a creator, he's really thinking about our relationship to him as redeemed. And that's why he uses the figure of the shepherd here in this passage. He says, "Know ye that the Lord is God. He made us." And here's something else. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We not only made his creatures, but we're made new creatures. We're not only created, but we're recreated by grace. It's not just that we know God as our maker, we know God as our shepherd. The good shepherd that gave us life from the sheep. The great shepherd that rose again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. The chief shepherd that's coming again in glory to receive us to himself. He's our saviour. We once went astray like lost sheep, but the Bible says we're now returned to the bishop of our souls. Never get a better bishop than that. What kind of a shepherd Jesus is to those that have a relationship with him. Here we are tonight because he has shepherded us through every situation. And when we get to the last, when we have to say goodbye to the world and everyone and everything in it, when we enter into the great unknown, when we cross a path which we've never been up to that point, somebody will be there. It's the God who made us, and the shepherd who died for us. And there we will see just what a joyful thing it is to have a relationship with him. You know, way back in the days when the Episcopal Church were persecuting Protestants in Scotland, there were two ladies, one called Isabel Allison and the other one called Marion Harvey. And they were brought to the place of execution. That dirty old bishop, Bishop Patterson, said, "Marion, you would never hear a curate. Now you're going to hear one." And he called on one of his clergy to pray. But that young woman, not to be outdone, said to her friend, "Come on now, Isabel, let's sing Psalm 23. And they sang so loudly with such a joy in their heart to God that they drowned out the voice of the curate. No matter how hard he tried, he couldn't cure it.
he was gone, wasn't he? Because they had a joyful relationship. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Quickly, a joyful region in verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. So we're thinking about the temple here, the place of public worship. We're thinking about the courts where the open spaces where the people would gather to praise God unitedly. God's house is to be a place of praise unto him. Isn't it tragic that in England today there are many places that are either closed down or only open part-time? Some churches are open, but not for worship. They're open as places of entertainment. There's a place like that in Lowestoft, the Seaman and Fisherman's Bethel, greatly affected during the revival in 1921. And you know what they're doing in recent days? They're practicing the full Monday, plays, all kinds of things. God's house sometimes is open only part-time, sometimes shut altogether, sometimes open for the wrong reasons, even in times of religious gathering. And you know, it's not unfair, I think, to suggest that in many cases, places are shut because the ecclesiastical authorities don't care. They've forgotten the purpose of the house of God. And if they're not shutting up the kingdom of God to men, they're shutting up the place of worship. Reminds me of a sign outside a church somewhere in England that read like this. This is the house of God. These are the gates of heaven. Our doors are locked in winter. And it's very often true. But when the house of God is open, we come in the right spirit, don't we? Believers, when we realise our relationship with God, when we know we have access not only to this place, but to a higher court, that we can go enter even to the very throne room of heaven itself when we pray. No word of a lie. That should compel us to come to the house of God and be found here, praising him every time we meet. God's house is a happy place. And every Christian here in this meeting tonight has a part to play in making this place happy. Do we come happy? Let me think. Finish with this story. One night, at a prayer meeting, praise meeting, there's a Christian who was telling the fellowship that was gathering there about all the trials and troubles he had faced when he encountered on the road to heaven. You get into company like a man like that, you'd have manic depression in 5 minutes. But anyway, it was going on at length, and when he had finished, another Christian brother rose to his feet and said this: I see that my brother, who has just sat down, lives in Grumbling Street. I lived there myself for many years, but I never enjoyed good health. The air was bad, the houses were bad, the water was bad, the birds never came and sang. I was gloomy and miserable, but finally I moved. I moved to Thanksgiving Street, and ever since then I've had good health, and so has my family. The air's pure, the water's pure, the sun shines, the birds sing. I'm as happy as I can be. And I would suggest to my brother sitting over there, it's about time you move from Grumbling Street to Thanksgiving Street. This is the spirit in which the psalmist is writing, isn't it? Enter into his courts with thanksgiving. There's a joyful reminder in verse 5, and I just point out three things to you in that verse: the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and the truth of God. Study the connection between those things, because, well, it's a joyful reminder. When we think about these things, when we think about them long and hard, with the assistance and the grace of God the Holy Spirit, when we remember, and he helps us to remember, then we'll have no problem with the rest of the psalm. It's said that the old Anglo-Saxon word for thankfulness was literally thankfulness. That's what the word means, thankfulness. And when we just start to think about God's goodness, and the Holy Spirit enables us, that draws forth gratitude, doesn't it? So this is a happy psalm. May the Lord help us to enter into the spirit of it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 307.